We're in 1 Kings 11. I'm going to be teaching from verses 1 to 8. Brian So is going to offer prayer for our time in the Word of God. Amen. 1 Kings 11, reading from the first verse. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Now, most of the stories in the Bible are comedies. Not in the sense that they are funny necessarily, although there's a lot of humor in the Bible, but in the more technical, literary sense that they are stories that have a happy ending. And so Noah and his family pass through the waters of the deep flood, but they come out and see the rainbow on the other side. Or Joseph is sold into slavery and yet after his captivity rises to greatness and saves two nations from famine. These are the way the Bible stories often work, with a happy ending. Of course, the happiest ending of all is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified for our sins, laid in a tomb, but rising again with life for the world. The happiest of all happy endings. And our story, too, through faith in Christ, will have a happy ending of eternal life. But there are some tragedies in the Bible, stories that do not have a happy ending. Tragedies not simply in the sense that they are sad, but in the more technical sense that we use the word tragedy in world literature. Shakespeare wrote a number of famous tragedies, King Lear, Othello, Romeo and Juliet, You have the tragedies of the ancient Greek tragedians, Aeschylus, Sophocles, Euripides. And from this kind of literature, we learn what a tragedy is. It is, and now I quote from my father in one of his books on the literature of the Bible, a story of exceptional calamity, a story that moves from prosperity to catastrophe, in which a protagonist of high degree and greatness of spirit makes a choice and as a result inevitably falls into a state of suffering, sometimes attaining perception. Or if you wanted to put that in a little bit simpler terms, a tragedy is the story of a great man who makes a tragic choice and falls into bitter disgrace. And sometimes, and this is the important thing for us, learns from his mistakes. Well, is there a sadder tragedy in the Bible than the story of King Solomon, the tragedy of Solomon the Wise? One of the greatest kings in the world, and yet one of the most foolish choices he made. Oh, Solomon. Oh, Solomon. Where did you go so wrong? And what might we learn from your mistake? Well, a real tragedy is always the story of some great person. It focuses on this person who is of high standing, often a king or a ruler. And part of the point is that here is humanity at its best, the best representative of the human condition. What will befall this person? Ordinarily, the tragic hero possesses what a literary scholar would call a greatness of spirit. And surely Solomon was that kind of great man. Came from noble birth, heir to the world's most famous dynasty. He had this high position to be the king of Israel, and almost everything he ever did was a total success. His rise to power was celebrated by the whole nation, or almost the whole nation. The rivals to his throne were banished and destroyed. He had a powerful army, which he never even needed because his kingdom was always at peace. Under his blessing, the kingdom reached its widest expanse. He was a famous builder, the Golden Temple in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the world. He built a large palace. He was very wealthy. There was silver and gold and jewels and many other precious things. Traders and investors were coming from all over the world. Everything he touched turned to gold. The Bible says that Solomon had wealth beyond comparison. It was a glorious kingdom. And Solomon was famous as well for his skills and abilities. An accomplished naturalist who had a comprehensive knowledge of plants and animals. A learned scholar who wrote one of the most famous philosophical treatises that gives timeless insight into the human condition. A brilliant poet with lyrical love songs burning with passion. And above all, a man of wisdom. That unique gift that distinguished him from all others. The wisest man in the world, maybe the wisest man in the history of the world, apart from the Son of God himself. People came from all over the world to hear what Solomon had to say. And when they heard his wisdom, it took their breath away. He was such a good and great king that rather than envying his success or feeling like he was somehow oppressing them, his people rejoiced in the glories of his kingdom. We read at the end of chapter 8 that the citizens blessed Solomon and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to him. And so too, the Queen of Sheba blessed God for the happiness of his kingdom. And in addition to all of that, he was a man of prayer. Having heard his prayer of dedication at the dedication of the temple, I mean, you can hardly fault him for his piety, a model prayer, one of the best prayers in the Bible of thanksgiving and confession and intercession and praise. This was part of his greatness. It was his godliness. And even after all of that, I don't think I've still mentioned the greatest thing about him, which is that his kingdom is the pattern for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this central place in the theology of the Scripture, the history of redemption. He stands in the line of kings leading to the kingship of Christ, a kingdom that shows the glory of Christ as the greater Solomon of the kingdom of God. He was, very simply, one of the greatest men who ever lived. And if you had heard the wisdom of his counsel or watched him leading people in prayer, you never would have expected his kingship to end in tragedy. Anyone but Solomon, you would have said. I mean, that is the last person on earth that I could ever imagine falling into serious sin. He is the best and the wisest man that I know. And maybe some people would say the same thing about us. That we are, as far as they can see, the kind of example of what a Christian should be, what a follower after God should be. They would look at us and they would say, now that's the person, the last person I would imagine really to fall into sin and disgrace. This is what people have said about many Christian people who have fallen tragically into sin, including many Christian leaders, as you know. Maybe you are really one of the best people that some of your friends and family members know. I mean, you're active in the church, you've made a lifetime commitment to Christ, you're using your gifts in ministry. You are, for them, the kind of living, breathing definition of what a Christian is. And yet how easy it would be for your story, for my story, to turn into a tragedy. What sin, or sins are you tempted to commit or are you committing that can only lead to exceptional calamity? If it happened to Solomon, it could happen to anyone. Therefore, the Bible says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, I think if we want to avoid making the same mistake Solomon made, it's important to understand his tragic choice. This is how tragedy works. The hero always has a choice to make, and it is making the wrong choice that leads to all of the disaster. Here's how one literary critic describes it. Okay, it's my dad again. Usually the tragic action begins with the protagonist facing a dilemma. He's drawn in two or more directions, and he must make a moral choice. And this means that he is always responsible for his own downfall, since he has made the tragic choice. And usually he is deserving of his catastrophe, with his fall stemming from some frailty of character. The word Aristotle used for that tragic flaw is hamartia, one of the main New Testament words for sin, a missing of the mark, what Aristotle described as some great error or frailty, a defect which is painful or destructive. What then was Solomon's destructive defect? But what is ironic in this case is that at the beginning, Solomon made the right choice, not the wrong choice. He rose to power. God gave him the choice of a lifetime. Whatever the king asked, God would give. And wisely, Solomon chose wisdom. And as a result, God promised him a whole lifetime of blessing. But understand, choosing for godliness is not the kind of choice that you only make once in life and then everything else automatically falls into place. I think this is what people misunderstand about Solomon. They assume that once he chose wisdom, his success was guaranteed. And some people, sadly, make the same mistake about Christianity. They have the same misunderstanding about a decision for Christ, that once they've prayed the sinner's prayer, they will not need to choose for godliness ever again. Yet the reality is that this choice for or against the kingdom of God comes to us every day. The Sermon on the Mount is showing us that. It comes to us in the decisions we make about our money, the decisions we make about our enemies, about our piety and our worship and our prayer. The kingdom choice comes to us again and again and again in all of the choices that we make. God made this abundantly clear to Solomon on more than one occasion. The choice for or against the kingdom of God comes in every choice we make about anything at all. So God granted Solomon the gift of wisdom, and immediately he came to him and he said, if you will walk in my ways, I will lengthen your days. Solomon, God came to him again after he built the temple, and then again after he prayed when he dedicated the temple. He was saying again and again, your blessing is contingent on faithful obedience. It's as you walk with me that I will bless you. And so this was the choice that Solomon had to make, really, with every step that he took in his walk before God in the world. And that the choice that we have to make as well, isn't it? In our relationships, in the expenditure of time and money, in the use of our bodies, the choices we make about the priorities in ministry, in how we respond to the little frustrations that come up every day, and all of the complexities of life, the question comes, will you choose for God or against Him? Will you choose for the king or against Him? For the kingdom or against it? And Solomon's choice was tragic. According to this chapter, the verses that we've read, the king eventually committed many disgraceful sins that were offensive to the holiness of God and led to the downfall of his entire kingdom. He was not faithful in marriage. Did you see that? Verse 1, loving many foreign women. How many did he love? About 1,000 times too many. Here is supersized sin from a man who is living large, as they say. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. It was customary, of course, in those days for the kings to take many wives, but Solomon took even more than most. He was called to be a one-woman man, as any man of God is called to be. He was called to give all of his affection to the one woman that God had called him to love by sacrifice. In a godly marriage, there is only room for one main emotional connection, one overriding passion, one sexual bond. And here Solomon is. He's foolishly squandering his affections on women he was forbidden to touch. Obviously, he could not truly love these women in any meaningful sense of the word love. Notice it's used a couple of times. Again, in verse 2, Solomon clung to these women in love. And the connotation is, frankly, sexual there, isn't it? It is a foolish sin of marital infidelity. But not just that. It's not just a sexual sin. The word princesses is a clear indication that these marriages represent political alliances. He's marrying the daughters of foreign kings. He's practicing politics. He's lusting after power as well as sex. And ironically, these women come from the very nations that God had told Israel to drive out of the land. They shouldn't have even been there to begin with, these Ammonites and Edomites and Moabites. Here Solomon foolishly joins forces with them through covenant matrimony. And even worse, he begins to worship their gods. This is what God had warned about from the beginning, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. That's Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. And Solomon failed to heed the warning. And the issue, of course, with these foreign wives is not their ethnicity. The Bible everywhere supports multi-ethnic marriage. The issue is their religion, their paganism, their godlessness. These women did not believe in the one true God. They came from the very nations that God said you should not marry them because they will turn your heart after other gods. This was bad enough for Solomon to marry these women, breaking the seventh commandment, committing adultery, but he himself began to worship their idols, and that broke the first and second commandments. It was polygamy leading to polytheism. Verse 5, he goes after Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians, the sex goddess of the Canaanites. Milcom, somewhat less familiar, often identified with Molech, he was worshipped with child sacrifices. And yet Solomon, notice verses 7 and 8, he built a high place for Chemosh and for Molech, these abominable gods. And he did it on the mountain east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. That's what the mountain east of Jerusalem is. It's directly opposite the Temple Mount. You have these grotesque and damnable rites of pagan worship right in plain sight of God's holy temple. Oh, it was wicked. The Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, and it was also foolish. Was it not foolish to lust after sex and power, to have 1,000 wives? I mean, how foolish is that? To worship their gods. Foolish because these things violated the commandments of God. And it didn't really make much sense to begin with. In the ancient world, Paul House talks about this in his commentary. The point of polytheism is that when you conquered a people, you would acquire their gods and that would increase your power. But if you've already conquered those nations, then what sense is there in adding their gods to your pantheon? What could you possibly gain by doing this? And I think Solomon's wicked folly was also very familiar, because the sins that he committed are very common in our day. This sex-crazed society, the seduction of sin always on display. How many of the young people in the church are tempted to do what Solomon did, have a relationship with someone who does not believe in the God of the Bible? And rather than worshiping the one true God, we are tempted again and again to false gods, to money, to pleasure, the gods of work, perhaps, or by contrast, the gods of leisure, the gods of self and sexuality, the pressure to say that all religions are the same, that Buddha and Muhammad deserve as much honor as Jesus does. And sometimes this is true even in the church. Solomon seems to me like the perfect king for postmodern times. His sins are very much with us. And that means, of course, that we ourselves would be in danger of a tragic downfall, because these are the sins that are around us. These are the temptations that are coming to us. And unless we learn from his mistakes, we might well fall into sexual temptation. Or we might, if we are single, end up marrying an unbeliever. We might even, this sometimes happens to people in ministry, get involved in false religion, just as Solomon did. Well, now, typically, a tragic hero will learn from his mistakes. The story does not simply end in tragedy, but it leads to some profound recognition of what went wrong. He comes to a place of perception. He sees the choice that led to his failure, and he may even come to the point of repentance. Now, does Solomon do that? What do you think? Well, 1 Kings does not tell us directly what Solomon learned from his mistakes. You might turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. There the king says he learned how to fear God and keep his commandments. That's in chapter 12. But I think we can learn those lessons ourselves simply by looking at 1 Kings, seeing what went wrong. Even if Solomon didn't have that perception, we ourselves, surely by the help of the Holy Spirit, can see it. And we can learn from these mistakes. One of the old elders of this church used to summarize what Solomon can teach us like this. Why make your own mistakes when you can learn from mine? Why indeed? Well, I think we learn at least two important lessons from this tragedy. The first is this. We start falling into sin long before we ever fall into disgrace. We start falling into sin long before we ever fall into disgrace. And that lesson carries with it a very important remedy that if we wish to avoid our own tragic downfall, we need to fight against every little sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the contrast as I try to develop this lesson between the way Solomon's story began and the way it ended. It's interesting the vocabulary used. If you were to go back to chapter 3, verse 3, when Solomon rose to power and chose wisdom over wealth, the Bible tells us that he loved the Lord. It's the same word for love that comes back in chapter 11 to describe his relationship to foreign women. You see an absolute change has taken place in his affections. The man who once loved God has ended up loving pagan wives and their gods. And how did that change take place? It seems like such an absolute contrast, but I don't think it happened overnight. He didn't wake up one day and suddenly decide to stop loving God and start loving someone else. No, it happened little by little, as it always does. And there are warning signs throughout the book of an impending tragedy. You go back to chapter 3, verse 1, for example. Solomon's first alliance, it's with Egypt. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. This was one seed of his destruction, marrying outside the faith for a political alliance. The verses that follow, verses 3 and 4, Solomon goes to a high place to worship. It's one of the high places of the Canaanites. It's another warning sign of impending idolatry. And then all of those commands that Solomon broke. God said you shouldn't have a large cavalry, and he was adding horses and chariots and all the wealth that he gained, excessive amounts of silver and gold. He even went to Egypt to get the chariots, and that was explicitly forbidden in Deuteronomy 17. You see, these were some of the glories of his kingdom, his wealth, his strength, but they also became the downfall of his soul, little by little, wrong spiritual choices. Until finally, as we read in chapter 11, verse 4, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. I think people are surprised that Solomon came to such a bad end. I think if you read the story carefully, you see the foreshadowing of his downfall. I imagine his life as a kind of tower of blocks, and with each wrong and sinful choice, he was pulling another block out of the tower. And for a while, the structure was still standing, but it was weakening all the time until finally it collapsed in a heap of ungodly sins. It wasn't just at the end that Solomon made the wrong choice. It was along the way. It's a picture of gradual acquiescence with evil. Not just one wrong act of the will, but a growing habit of weakness for women, for splendor, for idolatry. I don't think Solomon ever explicitly decided to stop loving God, but you see, the more that he loved other things, the less that he was loving God, until finally the day came when he was not loving God or living for God at all. He started falling into sin long before he ever fell into disgrace. A lot of little decisions that led up to a big disaster, as there are always are. And so what choices are we making? Where will they lead in the end? Oh, it was so disastrous for Solomon. Divided and destroyed an entire kingdom. And yet, surely they would have seemed like such small sins at the beginning. A little more luxury. A little flirtation with an exotic romance. A new style of worship. In a new place, in a new way. Whoever expected it would lead all the way to immorality and idolatry. And, of course, our own sins can seem just as easy to justify, maybe even smaller. Oh, yeah, I really didn't need to buy that, but it wasn't all that expensive. These pictures don't actually show enough to count as pornography. Oh, I know I'm getting emotionally attached, but you know, it's appropriate to have a good working relationship with my coworker. Or as a young person might say, I don't care if he's not a Christian, he's a nice person. Maybe I'll get a chance to share the gospel. No one will know about this. No one will see. You know, I've really been working hard in ministry, and it's just pretty understandable that I would give in to this kind of temptation. And before you know it, you get pulled into self-indulgent spending or sexual sin or an adulterous affair or whatever it is. And long before that people fall into disgrace, they are sowing the seeds of destruction by making lots of little spiritual compromises. So learn from Solomon's mistake. Resist every little sin as if your life depended on it. I remember one of the Puritans comparing little sins to baby snakes wriggling out of the nest. Tiny but deadly. And if they are not put to death when they hatch, they will soon grow into large serpents. And so whenever you see the littlest sin that could turn your life into a tragedy, fight against it with all of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Scripture says. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the active force of mortification, of putting sin to death, even in its smallest manifestations. And then with that, ask God to give you the grace to make the right choices with money, with relationships, with ministry, with everything else in life. Even if it's just a little decision, making the right decision will keep you from falling. Here's an important word for the young: to choose wisely the path that God wants for your life and for your ministry, and then stay on the path. I think a good word of warning for the older brothers among us as well. You know, Solomon's downfall came in his later years. And the older believers, too, need to be warned to stay on the path that they have always chosen. Choose for Jesus. Keep choosing for Jesus all the way to the end of life. Make the choice for Jesus in all of the areas we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount. That's part of what it means to be faithful. But now there is a second lesson that we can learn from Solomon's mistake, and that is this: that even the greatest spiritual gifts will not keep you from sin if your heart turns away from God. Even the greatest spiritual gifts will not keep you from sin if your heart turns away from God. And I think this is a lesson that helps us understand the great mystery of Solomon's tragedy. I mean, this is what people always ask. How can a wise man be so foolish? I had people in the church coming up to me right from the beginning of the sermon series and say, I've got a question about Solomon. You know, if he's so wise, why does he end up so foolish? It's the question people were waiting to have an answer for all the way through the series. It's the question we have about this man. If he had the gift of wisdom, why wasn't he wise enough to fall into disgrace of all things? I think part of the answer is that the gifts of God do not operate independently or automatically, but according to the affection of the heart. The gifts of God do not operate independently or automatically, but according to the affection of our hearts. The heart, of course, in biblical usage, not just the emotional part of a person. It's the willing, loving, feeling, thinking center of the person. And the use of our gifts is governed by the condition of our heart. And Paul Tripp has recently, in his sermons on James, been describing the heart as the control center of our lives. And our talents, of course, can be used for building up the kingdom of God, but only to the extent that our hearts are committed to the glory of God. And when your heart turns away from God, even the gifts that you have been given will be used against Him. What a sober warning that is for anyone who is strongly gifted. I dare say that applies to every person in this room. And the more gifted we are, the more damage we will do when our hearts turn away from the God of grace. I mean, when Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord, even his wisdom turned into folly. And of course, at the beginning of his reign, his heart was in the right place. He asked God for wisdom. It's because he had a heart for the people of God and for the work of the kingdom. He asked for an understanding mind. This is going back to chapter 3, verse 9. More literally, an understanding heart. He wanted to have the right kind of heart. And having a heart for God is the essence of of what it means to be a believer. Solomon started out with that kind of affection. His first and truest love was the living God. This was evident from the way he governed, the way he built the temple, the way he prayed. He was keeping the first and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But the tragedy is that his heart ended up in the wrong place. He lost that first love. And chapter 11 makes that so clear for us. It diagnoses the spiritual problem here. It is a heart failure. Verse 1, he loved many foreign women. You see, it's a sinful affection, loving the wrong thing in life. Verse 2, these women will turn your heart after their gods. And that's what happened. Verse 3, his wives did turn away his heart. Or again, verse 4, they turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true. You see, the Bible is bringing us back to the heart again and again and again. And the vocabulary used to describe his affections is intensive. He clung to his wives. And usually that verb for clinging describes the way that someone holds on to God by faith. But here it's an ungodly affection that has become the desire of his heart, the great sin of worshiping other gods. You see, this is why the tragedy happens. There were other things that Solomon's heart loved more than the living God. He did love God to a certain extent, but here is a deeply divided heart that loves too many women and worships too many gods. And you see, when our hearts turn away from God, even our spiritual gifts will not prevent us from falling into grievous sin. Solomon's wisdom did not keep him holy. His temple did not keep him from idolatry. He even ended up doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, there's no telling what a man will do when his heart turns away from the Lord. Are you able to learn from this mistake? Apply its lesson to your heart and life. Your gifts will not keep you from sin if you have a heart that is turning away from the Lord. Mastery of theology, service to the poor, giving to Christian work, ministry in the church, teaching the Bible, preaching good sermons, giving people spiritual counsel. I mean, whatever gifts you have for ministry, they will not save you from spiritual failure if you love the world or yourself more than you love God. Here is one of the most gifted men in the history of the world. And if his wisdom could not save him, how will our own gifts ever save us? Apart from the grace of God and the work of his Spirit, I mean, we could easily end up doing something evil just like Solomon. People always seem so surprised when well-known Christians fall into sin. Although, having said that, I mean, so many ministers have fallen into sin, maybe people aren't even surprised anymore. But I think it's because they're looking at the gifts. They're not looking at the heart the way that God does. But the heart is the most important thing of all. What is the condition of our hearts? What is the greatest object of our affections? Are we growing more in love with Jesus? Or is our heart turning away towards tragedy as Solomon's was? A heart is not an inert thing. It doesn't tend to stay in the same place. It's growing in its affection in one direction or another. So if it's not growing in affection for Jesus, it's growing in love with other things. Don't rely on your gifts to make you faithful. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Keep yourself in the love of God. And by His grace, God will guard us from sin. The same scripture goes on to say He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Not you are able, but He is able to do that. Well, people often wonder what happened to Solomon in the end. Did he ever repent of his sins? Will we see him in heaven? Will he be there with the Queen of Sheba? Was he saved? These are the questions people ask about Solomon. It's a good question to ask. It's the most important question to ask about anything. Nothing's more important in life than where we'll end up for eternity, whether in heaven or hell. It's the most important burden of concern we should have for our family members, for our friends, for people in our congregations. The truth is that a man may commit many harmful sins, as Solomon did, and yet, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, still end up in heaven. All is well for the soul that ends well. And I think we have good reason to be hopeful about Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes is any indication. He learned from his mistakes. He came back into a right relationship with God. Or consider the promise that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. when he commits iniquity, referring to the son of David. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Is this not the promise of God for Solomon? Is it not the promise of God for us, that his steadfast love will not depart from us, that whatever judgment we fall under is only the fatherly chastisement of a loving God who will secure our salvation? Solomon was the recipient of such a promise. And furthermore, based on what we know from the Gospels, Jesus regarded him as having a vital place in the history of salvation. I can almost imagine Solomon singing the hymn by George Beverly Shea as a confession of his own faith. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That would be a wonderful confession to hear from Solomon. But whether he was saved or not, I know you can be sure of your salvation. And I know I am sure of mine through faith in Jesus Christ, grounded on the promises of the Scripture. Even after all our wrong affections, all the times our own hearts have wandered away from the God we love, our salvation is still secure. And this is because we are not saved by our love for God, but by His love for us in Christ. This is the grace God has for us in the gospel. The way to get to heaven is not by loving God enough to make Him want to let us in, but by Jesus loving us enough to die on the cross for our sins. That's the way. Jesus Christ is the greater Solomon of our salvation, whose heart never turned away from God. He kept on loving the Father to the end, and He will keep on loving us until we get to glory. And I think this makes Jesus a new and different kind of hero. He's a hero that steps into somebody else's tragedy, your tragedy, the tragedy of your sin. We're the ones with the tragic and sinful flaw. We're the ones that deserve to suffer the consequences for our sin. But Jesus steps in and He suffers the wrath of God, the curse of God, all of the consequences of that tragic sin. This is why Jesus came into the world, to enter our tragic situation and rescue us from our downfall. That's why He died on the cross, to bear the full punishment that we deserve for our sin. And understand that by doing this, by dying in our place, Jesus turns our tragedy into a comedy in the literary sense, a story with a happy ending. Yes, it is true that we have made a tragedy of our own lives, but God has saved us by sending His Son to be our Savior. He is the Savior who takes our tragedy upon Himself and gives us the comedy of His grace. Our Father, we praise You for it. And as we praise You for Your grace to us in Christ, we also have to acknowledge, Lord, I'd be surprised if there's a man here today who doesn't need to confess that there have been wrong affections, foolish choices. There are sins that we love and would love to cherish that would be our own downfall. Lord, we confess these wrong desires as sin. We pray for the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, not only that You would forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake, but also that You would do a powerful work of grace in our lives by the Spirit that would give us right affections. Lord, we pray this chiefly for the sake of Your honor. But we would also pray that You would deliver us from the evil one for the sake of our families, for the sake of our churches, for the sake of that gospel work which You could use even us to do. Lord, for these reasons we appeal to You to keep us strong in our love for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.